Well, today we begin our Easter sermon series. It's entitled Alive. You know, Easter's just 2 weeks from today. Easter is the annual emphasis of the same thing we gather for, the same thing we celebrate each and every first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the day which Christ arose when you count the days of the week, the first day. And you see back in the early days on the Sabbath, the Jewish people met. The early Christians, the apostles, went to the temple even on the Sabbath, prayed at the temple. But on the first day of the week, they began to gather with fellow believers. And this day became known as the Lord's Day, all because of the resurrection. So understand, every Sunday is Easter, so to speak. Through resurrection from the dead, Jesus himself led the way, putting on the imperishable and putting on the immortal, because the Bible says that death has been swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that our faith is resurrection dependent. And by saying that, I want you to understand that a dead Savior killed on a cross, okay, simply becomes a well-intentioned martyr, but is not a Savior. A half-dead, resuscitated Savior who then disappears gives us an unsolved mystery, but not a Savior worthy of our faith and our trust. So to make it very clear as we enter this Easter season, the crux of Christianity is the crucifixion of Christ, followed by resurrection, followed by ascension, followed by coming again. If we leave out any part of this divine truth, we have just another world religion, something less than the true faith to which we subscribe and proclaim. In the Alive Sermon Series, we are going to specialize in visiting post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And here's what you can expect. Today, the sermon is entitled, A Sunday Morning Foot Race. And it's a story from the Gospel of John about Peter and John racing to the empty tomb, and about Mary Magdalene, who was there first and last. Next Sunday, it's entitled, Behind Closed Doors, Post-Resurrection Appearances of Jesus to His Disciples as They Met in Private. On Good Friday evening, Pastor Jake and I will share the pulpit, and Pastor Jake will describe the crucifixion. He'll take us to the scene of the cross, and then I'll step in and lead us to understand the theological aftershock of this heaven and earth shattering event, and then lead us to the table before we leave that night. Please come. On Easter Sunday at 6:45, Pastor Jake will preach a sermon entitled Reasoning from the Resurrection. And he'll take the resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, and open it up and bring it home to us so that we might understand that the power of the resurrection, you see, is the basis of our faith. Without it, we have a dead faith. And I'll preach on Easter Sunday at 10:15, On the Road with Jesus from Luke 24. Two disciples whom he met on the road to Emmaus. On April 28th, the Sunday after Easter, I'll preach a sermon called One Morning at the Lake. And it will be Jesus appearing to the fishing disciples, had gone back to what they knew to do at Lake Tiberias. After a long night of catching nothing, he opens their eyes. And the series will conclude on May the 5th with a message called Alive in Christ. Now, in this sermon series, Alive, we are going to specialize in biblical evidence using what I have coined forensic apologetics, meaning that we are going to take an investigative approach using the Bible to find reasoned arguments as a defense of our faith. And so we're going to step back and we're going to examine what the Bible says. We're going to put some pieces together. We're going to say, could this be true? If this happened, then these conclusions are reasonable. So let's get to the issues as we begin with the story of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we call Easter, the story of his death, burial, and resurrection. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 of your Bible, you'll find that Luke says, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he stepped out in his ministry. And so it says he was about 30 years old. Depending on which calculations you use, he would have celebrated the Last Supper that Thursday night, the Last Supper with his disciples, either on April 3rd, 33 A.D., or possibly April 7th, 30 A.D. Now you'd ask, why such a spread? Didn't somebody write it down? What we have to do is we have to go back and forensically dig into things to say, okay, if you start with this person's life, this person's reign, this person's testimony, and we back things down, those are the two most likely dates. If we were to pick one of those two, we probably would be right in picking one of them. So he would have then been crucified on that Passover day, a Thursday, and buried. Okay, I mean, Passover on Thursday, crucified and buried on Friday, and arose on Sunday, the day that we call Easter Sunday. And so that is the story of the gospel of Jesus. Paul, the apostle, in the resurrection chapter says this. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. Get it? The gospel is preached. He says, on which you received. Get it? The gospel is received upon which you've taken your stand. Paul says, through the gospel, you're standing on firm ground. And I want you to understand that in that resurrection chapter that Jake will open up to us, that if he did not rise, then the gospel is not firm ground. He said, I preached it, you received it, you stand upon it. And he says, by this gospel you are saved if you holdly firm to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. And I want you to take that inward look this Easter season to say, am I standing on solid ground or have I believed in vain? And it really hinges on not whether or not you believe the resurrection. It hinges on whether or not the resurrection is true. And if it's true, then we must believe it. If it is not true, then we ought to preach against it. But of course, you would understand that we believe it is true. And Paul says this, listen, I'm just passing on what I received. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I passed on to you what I received as of first importance. Because Paul would say, I didn't believe it. I was a godly man and I didn't believe it. I fought against it, is what he would say. Now I'm telling you, it's the prime thing that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul was not saying, I've had this new revelation. Do you know the guy they killed in Jerusalem on that cross? He was the Christ. Paul was saying, no, this is what was prophesied in the Scriptures. For hundreds of years it has come true, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul says, let's tap into, you know, the dynamic faith of Christianity, realizing the name Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are of prime importance. Now, a modern-day preacher said this. He said, life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort of every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in this world. And I would say that is correct. And so we need to examine and re-examine. We need to be able to validate the Word of God in such a way that it not only convinces us through faith, but that we can share that good news with others, just like Paul did. Early on, here are the words of one skeptic of the gospel who turned a defender of the faith. Here are some things he said. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the dunamis, the power of God, the dynamite, the explosive truth of God. He also said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No crucified Savior, no resurrected Savior. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Get it? this early author, it was the Apostle Paul, you might already know that, who said, Jesus was crucified, and because of His crucifixion, I have been crucified to the world crucified to me, I live, you see, in a whole new way. And then he said, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So let's move on today and talk about a Sunday morning foot race. John chapter 20, if you would open your Bibles with me. We'll be going through verses 1 through 18 today. And as we do today and every Sunday in this Alive sermon series, I want to challenge you to be thinking about where do you find yourself in relation to the resurrected Christ. So today, let's first of all take a look at two disciples who found themselves in a foot race on a Sunday morning after Jesus' crucifixion, subsequent to His burial in a tomb outside Jerusalem. He was put there by a man named Joseph of Arimathea and another man named Nicodemus. And so when we start our investigation, we have some facts. He was alive on Thursday. He went to trial on Friday. They killed him. They put him in a tomb and sealed it up. And now it's Sunday morning. Let's go to John 20, verses 1 to 10. We're going to follow Peter and John. John 20 and 1. Early on the first day of the week, get that first day of the week, Sunday. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put Him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, he doesn't refer to himself in the first person by giving his name. He said, you know, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and Peter, you know, went racing to the tomb. And I think it's sort of cute and indicative of, you know, John's style, but also he had a good way of saying, I beat Peter to the tomb, you know. And he, that's John, he bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now for sure this wasn't the homes that they had up in Galilee. This was their lodging in Jerusalem. They went back to where they were staying. So when we step back from that scene and we begin to analyze it, we need to look beyond just what's, you know, what we see with the eyes and start to look a little deeper. What was the thrust of getting there, and what was the thrust of what they learned? I think we have to consider their motivation. I mean, we're investigators to say, what would cause them to run like that? Why were they so excited to get there, that two grown men would race to get there? Notice, you know, John is very shy about saying his name. What's the deal there? Is there a difference in these men's motivations and their personalities? And what about he got there and didn't go in? He hesitated. But then when Peter got there, he went right in. Is there a message for us there? Did one know something the other didn't know? Was one pushed along by something the other one wasn't? Did John run faster because he was younger or in better shape? Or was there a different drive in his life? What about Peter? Did he step right in there because he wanted the facts? He was always motivated by the truth. So we have to look at their motivation. We have to look at their expectation. What do you think they were expecting to find when Mary said, "Hey, he's not there, they've taken him"? They said, "We got to go find. We got to go see. We got to go see for ourselves." And I start to think, what if they got there and the body was still there? What if Mary had given a wrong report, or what if she didn't go first and they went and there's Jesus still lying there wrapped up in the burial clothes? How would the Bible be different from there on out? The part that they could grasp to say, something's going to happen and he says he's going to die. Does he mean he's going to die and he's going to come back? Does he mean he's going to come back to life? But if they would have found him lying in the tomb, it would have been one of these like, now what? I mean, we've given our lives over to following this guy, and there he is. What if nothing was there? What if it was just empty? I mean, that could mean a lot of things. Somebody did take him. Maybe the soldiers took him so the disciples couldn't take him. I mean, there was a theory the disciples would steal away his body and go bury it somewhere else, so that they could say he rose from the dead, and that therefore they would make the gospel come true, so to speak. And the soldier says, that's not going to happen, so we'll take him and hide him. And then we'll tell the truth after all this happens. But that didn't happen. It never came out. What do we make of, you know, the burial cloths, the strips of linen were lying there, and the napkin, okay, was folded neatly as if, you know, he was a good boy when he got out of bed and made his bed before he left his bedroom. You know, was there a message there? I think one thing that says is whoever did it, they weren't in a hurry. And they didn't just drag him out the door somehow, how you would handle a person dead weight. I mean, it indicates somebody stood up and took those clothes off and took the time to fold up that cloth, that napkin, and put it in its place. I think that was just a way of Christ leaving the message behind. I did this. And so I say there's that expectation, there's that motivation, and there's the reality in front of them. I just love the Bible, how candid it is. Who would tell on themselves like John did in John 20 and verse 9? And they still didn't understand from the Scripture that he had to rise from the dead. They hadn't put all of the Bible together yet to say, we ought to know what this is. And John says, they didn't. We didn't quite get it. Just like Thomas in John 14. Jesus said, I'm leaving now, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, you know, and I come back again, I'm going to make a place. And would I say I'm coming again if I wasn't coming? I'm going, and I'm coming again. And Thomas says, where are you going? And how can we get there? Candid. And you know, we can read it and we can say it and we can proclaim it, but there's some of that in all of us to say, I'm not sure I really have latched on to this exactly how it's supposed to be. And verse 10, I just think, you know, like guys, probably had to get home to have some bacon and eggs or something. Well, not bacon, but some eggs, you know, that they say, okay, he's gone, let's go home and eat. I don't know why they went home, but they went home. So I want you to note something. I said I was going to preach about post-resurrection appearances. This really is about a post-resurrection no appearance, because they didn't see Jesus. They just found some forensics behind to question and wonder and say, what do we do with that? So there's that motivation, that expectation, the reality. And then faith comes after that. Because these guys didn't give up. I mean, you can read the rest of the story. Historically, you can see they were martyred for the faith. Well, Peter was, and John exiled to the Isle of Patmos to say, this isn't the end of the story. They went home is not the end of the story. So let's go back to the text and consider another follower. Her name is Mary of Magdala, and we'll pick up in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now remember, she got there first. She saw it was empty. She went to tell them. They raced there. Apparently she came back while they were inside, or after they left, she came back. But now they've gone home, and she stayed there or arrived after they left, one of the two. And says she stood outside the tomb crying. Why was she crying? Because somebody took them. And even the two strong men couldn't find them. And they couldn't explain it. I don't even know if they had any interaction, because she may have arrived after they went home. And she was crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Now cover up verse 12 in your Bible. Cover it up. What do you think she saw? Some grave clothes and a folded up cloth? Look at verse 12. She saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at where his head was and one at the foot of the grave. What do you see when you see that? See, they saw clothes. She saw angels, and it wasn't a premonition. The angels had appeared. They had come. And angels are part of God's story and part of God's kingdom. But I want you to know, angels are, we oftentimes get angels and cherubim, like cherubs or babies with angels. That's unbiblical. Cherubim, the plural of cherubs, they are creature-faced, animal-looking things with wings. Angels don't have wings. They look like people. That's why the book of Hebrews says, be careful to entertain strangers, because you might be entertaining a stranger unaware. And so here's a couple people who were angels, I'm thinking radiant, dressed in white. And she would have gone, oh, where'd they go? They're gone. She would have wanted them to see it too. And they, the angels, ask her, verse 13, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said. Now let's stop a minute. The last time Mary Magdalene would have seen him, what did he look like? A beaten up mess. A bloody pulp. Because she was there. So you know why she didn't recognize him? She wasn't expecting this healed up guy that was there to, you know, tend the plants. Thinking he was the gardener, see. She said, sir, if you've carried him away, if you've come to make the garden prim and proper and this dead body is in the way, and you've put him somewhere, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him. I'm going to say something about Mary's commitment as I close today, but isn't that a mother's, a woman's, a wife, a sister, a dedicated lady, Christian? Isn't that their commitment? 100%. All the way. 70 times 7. Second mile. See, where is he? I'll get him. How would she propose to get a dead man by herself? I don't know. But she said, I'll take care of him. Even if he's dead, I'll take care of him. And Jesus said to her, Mary, what do you hear? I mean, it could say, Jesus said to her, Mary, it's me. Or Mary, don't you see me? I think all at once, I think he said, Mary. And she went, oh. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. You're here. I see you. You're alive. And then between verse 16 and 17, she must have reached out to give him a hug. Because he says in verse 17, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. I've been crucified, been buried, been resurrected, but not yet ascended. You can't hold on to me," which seems to me that maybe she was able to before. "Go instead of holding me, go instead to my brothers." And I want you to know that's the first time Jesus called his followers brothers. He called them servants. He called them friends before this. Now he calls them brothers. "Go and tell my brothers that I'm returning to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. Go tell them. I'll be around a while, but I'm going to ascend. Tell them I'm not dead. Tell them I'm back. Tell them I'm in glorious form. Tell them the angels have given you a message. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you've heard." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told him that he had said these things to her. So when we look comparatively to these two arrivals at the tomb, we really realize that John was really not the first one to get there. Mary Magdalene was there before either one of them, and she's the one who went and said, "He's gone." And they got there, but she was the first one, the first one to arrive, and she was the last one to leave. I think that's good. Because sometimes we exit before God shows us what He wants to show us. The disciples went home. She came back and said, "Where is He?" And she had some motivation and expectation. Her motivation, I think, would probably have been one word: love. She just knew she believed in the man and she loved him. And her expectation was, "I want to make sure he's okay. Even if he's dead, I want to make sure he's okay." And when he wasn't there, she said, I'll go get him. I'm not afraid of death." And so she had some wonder that turned to an even greater faith. So in application of what we have read here today, I want to go a bit deeper with you. And I want you to be working on that question: where do I find myself in relation to the resurrected Christ? And as we do that, I'm going to have us consider the three personalities of Peter, then John, then Mary of Magdala, and find out they were faithful disciples, but God had to be at work in their lives. So I say this: in relation to the resurrected Christ, are you on the run? Like Peter. Now, when I say that, I don't simply mean referring to that Sunday morning foot race when he was running to the tomb. I use that term to describe Peter's followership, his life, and his personality. Peter was on the run a lot. Peter ran hot and cold. You know that about him? He was the first to speak up, "You're the Christ." He was the first to confess. He was, you see, in the boat, the first to say, "If you're the Christ, tell me to come." And he stepped out. He was also the first to deny. I mean, the Bible opens up. I love that candidness about the Bible. You got to remember that. If the Bible was written just to get people to behave and do the right thing, do you think it would talk about the unfaithfulness of great leaders like Peter, who three times in one night said, "I don't know him, I'm not one of them, you got me mixed up with someone else, I'm telling you, I don't know him"? That wouldn't be written in if it was fiction. That's truth. You hot and cold for Jesus? I mean, one day are you the one standing up in the middle of the storm in the boat and everybody else is fearing for their life and you say, "Jesus will rescue me. Lord, I'll take the first step." And you do. And you know, he walked on water, but then his fear took over his faith and he began to sink when he got his eyes off of Jesus. Could that be you? You like that? I mean, some of us, you know, are like that. It's just the way we are. It's not really anything to be embarrassed about. It's just to say that's how we follow Christ. In fact, Peter appears to quit for a while. just sort of throws his hands in the air and says, I don't even know what to think. I'm going fishing. And we all have a tendency, when things aren't working the way we think, to go back what we know. You know? So, you know, whether it's, you know, what you grew up doing, what you learned as a trade, what your degree would be in, you know, back to your hometown, whatever it might be. Sometimes when the faith, you know, gets worn out, we just go back to what we know. Now, some of us tend to run hot and cold. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. Lukewarm's bad. See, Jesus said, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. But since you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. People that are lukewarm think they're hot, but they're not. See, if you're cold, at least you know you're cold. And you know there's room to change. And you've got to become hot again. I read a quote a couple of weeks ago. It stuck with me. It says this, tolerance is the virtue of a man without conviction. It says, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. And Peter wasn't like that. He was either for it or against it. And it was clear. His faith was honest. His doubts were honest. His desire was honest. His hurts hurt deeply. Now, Peter is known as being enthusiastic and strong-willed and impulsive and sometimes brash. Am I talking about you or somebody you know? Somebody that's like Peter, they run hot and cold in the faith. Peter had lots of good qualities, but he also had failings in his life. He was a natural-born leader. He became the de facto spokesman for the 12. Every time there was an issue, a crisis, because he early on was the one that spoke up, they all would look at him like, what do we believe about that? What do we think about that? And Peter would be the one, step right in, see? That's the kind of guy he was. He was part of the inner circle of the disciples, Peter and James and his brother John, who we're going to talk about next, that guy named John. But Peter had this inner circle. And Peter and James and John were the only ones, listen to this, they witnessed the resurrection. But they had a hard time accepting this resurrection. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Jesus was on the way. She was sick. They came and said, she's died. He doesn't even need to come. He said, no, we're going. And it says he got to the house and he put everybody out of the room except her parents. She was 12 years old. And Peter and James and John. They knew what a resurrection was. Now that was a resurrection without burial. A resurrection without any preparations for burial. Now Lazarus, He was called from the tomb. How dead was he? 4 days dead. Already began to stank, is King James. And they knew about that, but they didn't see that. They saw him when he came out. But this one, they witnessed. And Peter and James and John were there at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When heaven came down. And Jesus was transformed in there, enveloped in a cloud, a glorious cloud in front of them. And Peter, he was right there with him. Peter and John, same two in the foot race. Last Thursday, they were the ones who were commissioned to go get ready for the last Passover meal. Go make arrangements for us to gather for the Passover. Peter, he showed himself impetuous, sometimes to the point of rashness. He would get corrected in front of the rest of the disciples by Jesus. Jesus had to take him to the side and speak of his death and remind Peter, this isn't about an earthly kingdom. At the transfiguration, Peter said, this is really cool. Let's build some altars up here. Let's build some shelters. Let's build something to remember this by. And he fell to the ground in fearful silence at God's glory. He said, whoa, you know, I'm undone, an Isaiah moment. Back there in the garden, Peter pulled out that sword, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Like, whoa, what did he do? And I love that scene, you know, Jesus just put it back on there, like he had super glue or something, and it's like, what, that's a healing. See? But Peter, he was out there. And Peter, he felt like his dedication was better than the other disciples, if you remember. He even boasted about, I'll never forsake you, even if the rest of them do. I will not, Lord. And before morning, three times, he said, I'm not one of them. But through all of Peter's ups and downs, listen, you might identify with him, you might know somebody that does. Through all of his ups and downs, he was genuine, he was real, and God was faithful. God never rejected him. On the day of Pentecost, we learn he's the preacher. 3,000 people come forward as first gospel sermon. So when we stand back and look at Peter's life and I say, you know, are you on the run? I mean, are you hot and then cold? You're running to Jesus and then from Jesus sometimes? That's the idea. That's what I want you to think about. Is that you? But here are some things we can learn. First of all, Jesus sees us as He intends us to be. If you go right back to the first time you met Jesus, what was Peter's real name, his given name? Simon. Jesus said, you're not going to be Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. Peter means rock. You're going to be rocky. Among the disciples, you're rocky. Okay, I'm going to use you in a big way. Because you're solid, Peter. I can see it in you. And I want you to know that God sees in you who you really are and who you can really be. And He gives you a new name. Peter learned that Jesus is the answer to our fear. I think that night when that storm and he steps out of that boat, starts to take that step. The first time, his faith drew him to Jesus. The second time, it was Jesus Christ calling on the name of the Lord that pulled him back out. He learned, hey, even in the midst of the storm, Jesus is trustworthy. He'll learn later, forgiveness. Jesus forgives our unfaithfulness. That's that last sermon. I love it. At Lake Tiberias, when he gets reinstated, they eat breakfast, and Jesus said, we got something to deal with here, buddy. You love me? But he learned, I was unfaithful, but God's not done with me yet. God puts me back into service. And I'll tell you, the word study on that is so magnificent. Because Peter thought his dedication was up here. Jesus knew where it was, and Peter learned where it was. It was a little lower than he thought, but Jesus said, get to work. He didn't say, when you get your act together, I'll put you back to work. He said, when you can understand, when you can admit you're a lot more like everybody else than you ever thought you were, I can use you. Jesus is patient. Peter knew that. I'm sure some nights when they laid their head down, he thought, man, did I blow it today? I can't believe he didn't tell me to take a hike. And then realize Jesus uses the most unlikely of us. I mean, this was a stupid fisherman from Galilee. Never went to school. Uneducated. We learned that in Acts last week. Acts 4, 2 weeks ago. Acts 4. But he said, Jesus, the first time he met it, said, you know what? Your job's new now. You're not going to be fishing for fish. I'm going to use you to fish for men. And he died trying. So maybe you find yourself on the run like Peter to some extent, but you know, he was sold out. He put his livelihood, his family, his business on the line to follow Jesus. He stopped seeking earthly treasure to lay up treasure in heaven. I mean, these apostles did that, you know. Walked away from their family. Still provided, but said, I've got a mission here. Listen to something that Randy Elkhorn said. He said, he who lays up treasures on earth spends his life backing away from his treasures because to him death is loss. And says, you get rich and you get all that property and all those buildings and that becomes your life, you're afraid to let go of it. And you don't want to die because you're going to lose it all. But Elkhorn says, he who lays up treasures in heaven looks forward to eternity. He's moving daily toward his treasures. To him, death is gain. And so it's clear. Jesus said, you can build it up here, you can build it up there. And if you build it up here, you're going to want to stay. You're going to think this is what it's all about, and it's not. Peter knew that. Next of all, in relation to the resurrected Christ, are you the first to arrive, like John? And I don't mean, once again, simply in that foot race. I think when we stand back and look at John's character and his personality, he appears to arrive at decisions in a gentler, quieter fashion, and he has a steady walk and a steady commitment. You know somebody like that? In contrast to Peter. Peter's a great leader, but he's hot and cold and always putting his foot in his mouth and, you know, trying to be the big show. And God used him. And then there's John. He seems to sink into the background a little bit, to have a humbler spirit. But let me tell you about John. He didn't start out that way. When we look at the scriptures about John, John too was part of the inner circle of Christ, along with Peter and John's brother James. And one time Jesus said to James and John together, he said, "You guys are Boanerges." That means the sons of thunder. He said, "Together, you guys make a lot of noise." Well, that's not the old John that we seem to know as the scripture goes on. But I want you to see that as he matured, he became a pillar in the church. But early on, he was characterized by zeal and passion and ambition. And he still was, but it became more directed. It became steady. It became quieter. But in his early days, he too acted rashly and recklessly and impetuously and aggressively. John was a lot like Peter, in a way, in the early days. Like one time a man was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and it was John that said, "You can't do that! You're not one of us!" And Jesus said, "John, get over here." He said, "He's on our team, man. You can't be doing that." And another time, he and his brother James said, "We'll call fire out of heaven and zap these Samaritans because they won't believe in you." And Jesus had to say, "Hold on, boys." So in spite of these youthful expressions and misdirected passion, John aged well. And he began to understand the need for humility in those who really wanted to work for God. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you identify to say, "You know, that's how I was. When I first got saved, man, I was telling the whole world, 'You're going to hell unless you believe in Jesus.' And you had no place for people in your life. It didn't matter. It was all about you and Jesus. And you just piled it on and turned it on. And it didn't. You found pleasure in offending people. And now as you've gotten older, you start to realize there's somebody in there. You can look in their eyes and you want to know people. And you want to know their name. And you want to build a testimony." I find it interesting that John's gospel is the only gospel that records the washing of Jesus, washing the feet of the disciples. Did you know that? Now, I'm no photographer, but I like to take pictures. But when I take a picture, there's a story behind it. I like them to say something. And to me, I know exactly what the story is. And the same would be true in our writing. And I would say out of the synoptic writers, okay, Matthew and Mark and Luke, now, they weren't all there, but John was there, Matthew was there. Okay. It wasn't important to them to describe that scene when God became the servant of all and washed the feet of the people. But for John, it was like, whoa, this is a message. I've always said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used those little, you know, cameras with the cube on top. There's the people in church today. And John had the telephoto lens, and he'd zoom in on the face. You know, here's this guy sleeping. Oh, no. Here's this guy over here, man. He's intent. He's leaning on the pew. John had a story. And so he was saying, "Man, I want to be like him. He's showing us something." And from the cross, Jesus said, "I believe in you, John." He said, "Will you take care of my mom?" The Bible says John cared for her from that day on like she was his own mother. So you see, there's some stuff in there. He's real. In the opening of the book of Revelation, he says, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. He said, I'm living the life. I'm not turning around. He was known as the apostle of love. In his own gospel, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. We know that. But at the picture of the Last Supper, one of the men was leaning, had his head on Jesus' chest. You know who it was? John. So before his resurrection, you must have been able to hang around him and touch him and even lean on him. See? Now, most men don't lean on other men's chests, okay? But if you're really tired, you might. Like flying, 14 hours in an airliner, you might sleep on a guy you don't even know because you don't even know you're sleeping. But I can tell you what, a little boy that loves his dad, he'll lean his head on his dad's chest or his lap. Or your mom dies and you got a brother. Those two guys might lean their head on each other's chest or hug each other. You just don't know. And I think that's something about the intimacy, the openness, the closeness that John felt for Jesus and Jesus for John. And so his life serves to remind us of zeal for truth has to always be balanced with love for people. And if you just have the zeal, it can turn into judgmentalism and harshness real quickly. And if you only say, all I do is love, if there's no ability to discern, then we become just full of gushing sentimentality. John had the balance. There has to be a confidence and a boldness with compassion and grace. He had a passion for truth and a compassion for people, a steadfast desire to serve the Lord. I read this quote the other day. Be faithful in small things, because in them your strength lies. It was Mother Teresa that said that. But I think that's a John quote there. Because he kept the little things together, and that's what made him the man that he was. So, I would say, are you settled in your faith and your relationship with Christ, like John was? So far I've said, could you be on the run, like Peter? Could you be the first to arrive, like John? And lastly today, in relation to the resurrected Christ, are you fully devoted, like Mary of Magdala? Mary Magdalene was a woman who had a reputation. But don't take that for how we normally use it. Because some would say she was a prostitute. There's no biblical indication that she was, except for the crossing over the name Mary, if it might have been her. Some would say she might even be the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I doubt that. But we know this. This was a reputation. Luke chapter 8 says this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. The 12 men were with him. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. We don't have the account of that. We have the record after the fact. In the cemetery, that guy was bound up with spirits. She was bound up with 7. See? She didn't have one. She had 7 demons in her life. And she got free. She got free. Don't you think that would make a person pretty dedicated when they get free? When they know how dark the darkness was and then live in the light, it never goes away because the light is much greater than the darkness. Who said that? John. And I think that's it. I think for a lot of us, the darkness isn't dark enough. And so we don't get set free because we don't realize we're in bondage. Mary Magdalene knew what it was to be in bondage, to demon possession, to evil, to darkness. to do things she probably, you know, never, she didn't have the ability to make up her own mind sometimes. I would imagine if she had seven demons working in her life. Because demons are nasty. And they tell you to do things you shouldn't do. And they'll make you mean. And they'll make you bad. And they'll make you hurt yourself and want to hurt other people. See, she got released from that. And it says, so she was there with other women, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Now, these weren't lady apostles. It says these women were helping to support them. What's the rest say? Out of their own means. And I just think that is the coolest thing. There was this band of grateful women that followed Jesus and the apostles. And if they had to sow something to make a few bucks to buy some beans, they did it. And if they, you know, if they were the ones that had to get ahead and do some laundry, they did it. I mean, that's how I see it. It says, that Mary Magdalene was devoted and committed to the end. Maybe you're like that. See, the Bible makes it clear, Mary Magdalene witnessed most of the events surrounding the crucifixion. She was present at the mock trial of Jesus. She heard Pontius Pilate pronounce the death sentence. She saw him beaten and humiliated by the crowd. She stood near the cross. It's amazing. Faithful women were at the cross. All those strong disciples disappeared, except John. John and a bunch of ladies. And that's how church is a lot of times. Faithful women. How could we ever do without the faithful women? And she was one of the women who stood near Jesus during the crucifixion to try to comfort him. And now she's the earliest witness of the resurrection of Christ. And she was sent. Jesus said, go tell them. Go tell them, Mary. That evangelism class we're doing, it's for ladies and men. Because Jesus said to Mary, he says, you go tell them. And he says to men, you go tell them. Talk about the resurrected Christ. That's what evangelism is it not? But from Mary, she was liberated from bondage and dedicated to freedom. Because she knew what she was liberated from. She knew that ultimate peace comes from Jesus' deliverance. It's Jesus who gives you the peace of mind. There's no other way to have peace of mind. We can never redo our life. We can never undo our life. We got to be set free. She knew that. From Mary, we learn persistence in followership. We learn that God uses women in ministry to spread the gospel. We learn that serving God is never in vain. It is to be for His glory, just like her life. And I would say, do you know the hand of His deliverance? Are you fully devoted to Him no matter what? So I don't know who you identify most with today of the three that come out of this story. Peter, hot and cold, on the run. John, first to arrive, you know, started out like sort of harsh, and now you've mellowed out. I don't mean got weaker. See, mellow cheese is stronger cheese, right? Am I right? When it mellows, it ages well. See, and that's how we are. We age well. We still have all that strength in there. In fact, I mean, there's a good lesson from the Beatitudes. Didn't think of that till right now. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When I was young, I thought, I don't want to be meek. I don't want the earth. I want heaven, man. I want out of here. What do you mean they inherit the earth? And I didn't see the Beatitude ladder of starting with brokenness and ending with persecution. But meekness is my favorite one. Because meekness means power under control. I mean, it's still in there. And for John, he was dedicated. He was on fire. But it was under control. They inherit the earth. It means, listen, you don't have to seek after things when you're meek. Things will come to you. God will open doors. You don't have to chase them. When you'll settle down and listen to Him. The other picture of meekness is He's the potter, I'm the clay. And so if you'll let God's big thumbs come down on that spinning wheel of the potter's wheel and shape you just how he wants to shape you. That's meekness. And you'll be much better off. So that was more like John. And then like Mary, fully devoted. So I just want you to think about your motivation. Your motivation toward the resurrected Christ. Why do you want to know? It's true, you know. What do you make of this scene? That folded up headcloth and the grave clothes left behind. Don't you think, as investigators, that says something different than the whole body still wrapped up? It says something different than just the empty tomb? So what's our motivation? What's your expectation? See, our expectation might be just to live a good life. These things aren't that important to me, some people would say. It doesn't matter if he was resurrected or not. He's still Jesus. I can't accept that. That doesn't make sense. Back to Josh McDowell's old book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, chapter, Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. If he was a liar, it means he knew he was deceiving people and he did a darn good job of it. Do you want to trust him for eternity? If he was a lunatic, if he was a crazy man that thought he was God and got a bunch of followers, and that's the guy we're going to come to the table and, you know, in the right sense of the word, eat his body and drink his blood, okay? I don't want to do that for a lunatic. Do you, a crazy man? So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of all. So that should be your expectation. I'm going to find out. And then when we find the reality, see, for all of us, the reality isn't what we expected exactly, because a lot of people think, I'll just give my life to Jesus, everything's going to be good and great, and everything will be okay, and I won't have any more problems. You find out, whoa, 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 that's not what it's about. And that's what increases our faith that says, I'm still following him. I've just got to learn, I've got to understand, I've got to see it like he teaches it. And I'll close with this quote. Comes from John Piper. He says, if Christ's honor is our passion, the pursuit of pleasure in him is our duty. And so we can't just sit back and say, that's how it works. We've got to pursue. We've got to pursue the Christ and find our pleasure in him. Almighty Father, we thank you for the power of your word and these words today. I pray that each one of us would see ourselves on that Sunday morning racing to the tomb. And in our hearts, we've all done that. We see him on the cross, and now we see an empty tomb. And Father, we are waiting to continue to hear his voice like Mary did. I thank you that we can know him through the knowledge of your word and the power of your spirit. And Father, by your grace and mercy, we can be made new. Father, this Easter season, bring us to life. Might many people discover him to be alive.